Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to again this difficult passage that we might be at the end of today saying that we have actually heard your voice speaking to us and that we have taken something away from this that we can gain encouragement from. We would ask this in your name because we want to hear and see your word being spread in this community. Amen. Sometimes we come to things in our life that are frustrating. I can remember some years ago, I was working in a firm called Berry's. It was a piano maker. It had branched out into other areas in the music trade. And as I was at that point very interested in music and playing it, it was an ideal job for me. But there was a sense of frustration after I'd been there for a few years because the manager pointed out back in the glory days of the firm, when the firm had been very large, and the experience I now had, I'd have been managing a shop. But the trouble was there was nowhere for me to go except as shop assistant or occasionally to go and manage one of the other shops if someone was away or cover in some way. And after the time, although I enjoyed sort of dealing with the customers and I enjoyed again learning about the group gear and learning stuff, how to demonstrate it when it came in, the job was getting one dimensional. There was a sense there was nowhere to go. I'd hit a ceiling. There was nowhere to go in that firm at all. It can be sometimes we have this experience when we're sort of looking at self-improvement. It may be that we're training for some event. We've done well, we've seen gradual progress, and then suddenly there's this point. If we're training for a race, we just can't find that little bit more to break that next barrier and get another 10 seconds off the time. We just can't, if we're training with weights or something, we just can't break through that barrier or that weight. And it's frustrating, and it's disappointing. When we come to chapter 4, as I was saying earlier, if we've got in mind that this in some ways is like the Psalms, and passages in Lamentations very much do represent a very similar style to the Psalms, well, you might have thought, well, there's got to be a turning point in this book. I said a few weeks ago now, if there's a turn for the better in the book, and there certainly is, especially in the centre of the book, then it's a very long term. And actually, when we get to it, we're not actually sure we're going to get right round the bend, as it seems, because here we are in chapter 4. And there's a sense, isn't there? It's all woe is us again. We're almost back, we feel, where we were when it started. Jeremiah continues this lament. Now, what's interesting is it's both observational. He's looking at what's happening around him in the nation of Israel, and particularly in Jerusalem. But it's also reflective, because he's, again, reflecting on how they got to this point. And he's also reflecting on what's happening. Why are they still in this point? Hasn't there a point when the Lord's punishment is over? As we were saying last week, in a sense, there was a sense which we could learn from this. We looked at it and we sort of saw that it's like those times when we're praying and we can't see an answer, or there's not an apparent answer. It's got all those kind of frustrations. Well, what can we find here? Well, interestingly enough, if you actually look at the Hebrew, verse 1 and 2 are even less encouraging than they are in in our modern translations, because actually the way it's conveyed is very similar to chapter 1 and 2, which were very, very difficult reading, weren't they? Those start with, alas. And we're back here. In a sense, it's alas, gold has lost its luster. Fine gold has become dull. Alas, the sacred gems are scattered. And what's this telling us? Well, it's telling us things are not what they used to be for God's people. My first point, things are not what they used to be. There's been a decline in fortune. There's a sense of something being tarnished here. People are undecided what exactly this refers to. And some people said it refers to the fact that the temple was desecrated, and there's clearly been reference to that in Lamentations so far. But there's another side to it, which is sort of broader than that. And that is that it refers to something else. That is the people, the nation as a whole. It's interesting, isn't it, that God often uses really interesting terms when he talks about his people. He talks about them being treasured or precious to him. And in Exodus, this phrase is used. Exodus 19, verse 5 and 6. God wants to enter into covenant with the people. And he says, now, if you fully obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. Though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, I think that fits well with this. It's about the nation as a whole. It's about how God has viewed them. They were like something precious. They were something extraordinary. But now, they're like gold that's lost its luster. They're like gems that have just been trodden and damaged and destroyed. How precious, verse 2. The sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered pots of clay. It's literally like that, isn't it? It's something been taken from it. The value's gone from it. Their position is gone before God. There's strange comparisons here in verses 3 and 4. I don't know about you, but I don't expect, I mean, I suppose jackals, female jackals are good mothers in their own sense, but they're not very nice creatures, are they? They're scavengers, they're horrible things which make a horrible sound. Even jackals offer their breasts and nurse their young, but Jeremiah looks at it and says, well, they're heartless like ostriches. Ostriches have an interesting place in Scripture. They're mentioned at various times, but Job is the notable one. Job 39, where it says that the ostrich treats its young harshly and has little care for them. If you're taking notes, 39, 14 to 16. Well, that's just like the people of Israel now. They're like ostriches. They're not even like jackals. That would be better in Jeremiah's estimation. Children thirst. They're hungry, but no one gives them anything. Something particularly sad and sorrowful, and we should feel that, don't we? It's perhaps one of the most distressing images we see when we have pictures of famine. We see children crying, and they just don't understand the pain and the hunger. And yes, I often admit that I often nearly move to tears, or often am moved to tears, because of this horrible situation there. And that's how God's people have become, as they are suffering God's punishment. And there's a sense that Jeremiah is saying, well, you know, if only God would punish us and have done with it. If only it would be better. Things used to be good. Mention of verse 5 of purple. Purple was a precious colour, a commodity. Purple cloth, good stuff. That's all gone, isn't it? But Jeremiah says, you know, can't God just get it over with? Look, wasn't it better what he did to Sodom, verse 6? That was overthrown quickly. That punishment was swift. God punished it and that was it. That was the end of it. It was obliterated. The cities of the plain were obliterated and stand as a testament to great wickedness. Immorality and hospitality. But Israel's punishment is ongoing. Things certainly ain't what they used to be. Secondly, how low can you go? It's a desperate situation. Again, we get this horrible example in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9, again, he's still musing on the idea, wouldn't it be better just be killed off than to die in famine? Surely those who died in the initial sacking of the city are better off. And then again, we get this desperate situation in verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children to become their food. When my people were destroyed, the Lord has given full vent to his wrath and poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion that consumed her foundations. And one thing about Jeremiah, I'll tell you something, he's got his theology right. Because whatever you feel about that verse, verse 10, that is actually, again, a covenant curse. They were told that was going to happen. We've read it out several times, haven't we? But it's put in sort of really poetic terms. Because what it's conveying is just how extraordinary it is that God's people can get to this stage. Deuteronomy 28, these are the covenant curses. And it says here, doesn't it? The most gentle, sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle, she would not venture to touch the ground with the soles of her feet. This isn't a hardened woman. This isn't a hussy. This isn't a cruel woman. Will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son and daughter, the afterbirth of her wound and the children she bears, for she intends to eat them secretly during the siege and in the distress that your enemies will inflict on you in your cities. Now you see, that's the point, isn't it? As I said before, there's a sense in which this judgment points to a bigger one. If we don't take seriously in the book of Lamentations the horrible things that are happening, we have no idea of a judgment yet to come. It's stark. I don't think this is going to win most uplifting popular sermon of the year. But God's word is there to warn us. It isn't to make us feel good all the time. This is very important, isn't it? God has done this. Jeremiah knows his law, what we call the Old Testament. He knows they were warned about it. And he also realizes now the foolishness of thinking there was somehow they were God's people and they were privileged. Verse 12, the kings of the earth did not believe, nor did any people of the world's people, that the enemies of foes could enter the gates of Jerusalem. We've moved a long way, haven't we? Because in Deuteronomy 4, there's this wonderful phrase, isn't it? When people were looking in at Israel, they'd see Israel and they'd look at the laws and they said, this nation, it's got such wise laws. It's a wonderful, isn't it? And think about the nation under Solomon. His alliances, his trade, and the Queen of Sheba coming to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she tested him with hard questions. I've actually got a book at home. It's an interesting book about what those questions actually were. And she went away, and anything she asked, she'd done. And there you see Israel at the pinnacle. Surely this is where God was going to keep them. Surely they were going to be the envy of the nations around them. And people believed that at that time. And do you know, the fool's refrain is, it can't happen here. We need to take this seriously. The gospel needs to be guarded. Because a church may have had good gospel teaching for many years, it does not guarantee it for the next 10 or 20. I've given up count, I've said this before, but I've given up count of hearing people say to me, that used to be a really good gospel preaching church. I think, what happened? Well, something gave something, didn't it, somewhere, didn't it? Some heresy crept in. Someone decided on a new approach. Something was lost. The act of worship started to forget that worship is not jumping up and down and clapping or anything like that. They'd forgotten, they started to see it as that, rather than realizing that our whole lives are worship, and they are just, in a sense, focused in such a unique way when we come here. The preaching of the word was worship, and suddenly that gets marginalized with experience. And as we were saying this morning, a bit like the person who doesn't want their conscience aroused. So we stop going to those bits of the Bible that arouse and slightly upset people, or seen as totally unacceptable in this day and age. And then the gospel is lost. One thing that's absolutely essential, bottom line in the end, we will not... And if I ever toggle back on this, please sort me out quickly. We don't want to compromise the gospel here. And that may not mean, I think, you know, we're seeing some encouraging signs. That may not mean that we have a packed church over the next 10 years. We may not be the flavour of the month in Stony. Are you prepared for that? Is that what you want with gospel integrity and all the difficulties that will come in being a small church? Or to compromise? Even if you compromise, you still may be a small church because the Lord may bring judgment on you. If we're to grow, then we actually have to have supreme faith in God's word, even when it causes conviction or strikes people's conscience, as we were looking at this morning. You know, I don't doubt for a second that John the Baptist said, everything we have in Scripture and more to Herod. And he was hearing what, you know, the herald of the king, the herald of the one, the gospel himself, the word of God, and he didn't like it, and he didn't want to hear it, and he didn't... Are we going to say that John's the Baptist ministry was a failure there? Because he didn't win Herod? That's not what Jesus said. No, Jesus exhorted his ministry, didn't he? So let's not assume anything about the Lord's favour. Let's be jealous in guarding the gospel, just as we would be jealous, just as we would stand up and defend if a loved one was criticised in some unfair way. Let us be those that defend and proclaim the gospel in the same way. Things aren't what they used to be. How low can you go? Cause and effect. Last point. He's been, as I said, observational as he's looked at what's happening around the city. But now he starts to reflect on why it's happened. And he starts to come back, and again, this bounces off what I've just been talking about and applying. Why did it happen? Verse 13. Because the prophets, the priests, were sinful. But it happened because of the sins of her prophets and iniquities of her priests, who shed blood within her, the blood of righteousness. There's some debate among commentators as to whether this is about sort of figurative, whether it's a poetical thing. And there's a sense in which it could be that way, because, you know, Jeremiah had suffered opposition. He'd suffered opposition, hadn't he? And there'd been times when, you know, they'd been against him. They'd really wanted to give him a hard time. Verse 18 of chapter 18. They said, "Come, let's make plans against Jeremiah, for the teaching of the law by the priests will not be lost, nor the counsel of the wise, nor the word of the prophets. So come, let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says." There's a sense in which it could be figurative, but there's also a sense, as again, it could have been that it was actual threat. You know, we see in chapter 20, when the priest Pashida, who's the chief officer in the temple, hears Jeremiah prophesying what God's going to do. He had Jeremiah beaten and put in stocks in the upper gate. And, you know, one of the things we have to realize here is that there were other prophets, and there were probably many unnamed prophets. Prophets who witnessed to what the Lord was going to do. You know, I don't think Jeremiah was a lone prophet. There were others at various points prophesying in the same way. And blood was shed. I don't doubt it at all. It's a worrying situation. What was the sin of these priests? What was the sin of these prophets? Well, I think two are outlined in Scripture. And the place to go is Ezekiel. We've looked at this before. But Ezekiel 13. This is what God has to say. "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying. Say to those prophets who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." You see, the point there was that prophets were saying that the exile was going to be over really quickly. God was going to forgive and bring his people back. And they had no license to do that. They weren't saying that. Actually, what Ezekiel was hearing was going to go on. Again, the priests, the leaders of God's people. Ezekiel 34. The sheep and the shepherds of Israel, as God's leaders were often called. Ezekiel 34, verse 2. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and saying to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel, who only take care of themselves. Should not a shepherd take care of the flock?" Brothers and sisters, again, both of these we see in this day and age. There is no spirit, I think, in the church of expository, what we call expository preaching, an application, which is what we would generally understand as good reform-focused prophecy in this day and age. And the reason for that is this. People don't want to ruffle feathers. They don't want to call sin, sin. They don't want to upset the couple, the sweet couple that are coming. They just happen to be unmarried. Brothers and sisters, there's marriage, and there's the Bible teaches that sexual intimacy is in marriage. That's the place for it. Why? For the protection of God's people. So God's people can actually enjoy it to the full. So lives don't get messed up. You know, I'm not actually sure there's a high percent. One of the sort of highest percentages, which is interesting, is the number of people who often cohabit before they marry, and then the divorce rate is quite high among them. You know, God wants protection for his people. Can we actually say and put our hand on our heart, because we need to, and say God's word is best? And God wants the best for his people. And there's too much now. Some while ago I had a conversation with someone who was more concerned about people being in the church than whether they were cohabiting or marrying or not. There's a lot. I remember some years ago when I was at Church of England, a deanery synod debate, which was all about empowering youth, making them feel loved. Well, the youth worker who I knew very well at St. Peter's said, well, empowering them for what? These buzzwords, that somehow we can fix things without the gospel. There's a lot of it about today. And that spiritual leadership is now shunned. People are seeing it as what it is. Verse 14, now they grope through the streets like men who are blind. They are so defiled with blood, no one dares touch their garments. These are the people who are seen as spiritual elite. In fact, they don't want anything to do with them. Verse 15, go away, you unclean, men cry to them. Away, away, don't touch us. When they flee and wander about, people among the nations say they can stay here no longer. Here's the situation, isn't it? These messengers, these ministers of God, were completely useless, and in a way, actually, they're only getting what their ministry should deserve in the first place. And because their ministry was useless, they led the people badly. Verse 17 is actually quite key. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. King Zedekiah had actually made alliances with Egypt. He was looking for a man-made solution. He was kind of looking to work it out. Very pragmatic. This is how we're going to do it. Make an alliance with a strong nation that will solve all our problems. This is one of the big problems. I told this story before, but it's a good story. Martin Lloyd-Jones really was mystified by English evangelicals, because they'd often do things and they'd arrange an event and then they'd say, right, now we need prayer meetings because we're going to do this event. And he couldn't get his head around this. Yes, do the crusade, do it. It may be the right thing, but start praying. One of the things I've been very much led into is that I sometimes have a wish list. And what I find is quite interesting, the Lord has sometimes, the things we're now doing as a church, as I prayed and say, Lord, I commit this to you, this may be thing. And it's not the idea is necessarily bad. It's just the Lord has taken this other direction. Suddenly, we come across, as I said, Tracy and I were at this Stony Words thing the other day. I thought, what a great idea, we could do something on the Psalms. And Yola said, oh, you could do the Proverbs as well. Great stuff, isn't it? And the Lord's just suddenly, you know, Lord, how do we witness to this community? And I hadn't even thought of it. Fine. One of my ideas can just happily stay dormant. Well, gives us opportunities. But they thought they could do it all themselves. Ah, we are key words there, aren't they? They were doing it off their own back without looking to the Lord at all. Verse 19, our pursuers were swifter than eagles in the sky. It's touching on covenant curses again there. You could look up Deuteronomy 28 to verse 49 if you want a reference to a nation being like an eagle. But I think here the emphasis is again on the ambush. Apparently, after the siege, the Babylonians set up, had sort of people withdraw from Jerusalem to catch those who were coming out. And sure enough, verse 20, the Lord's anointed, our very breath, life breath, was caught in their traps. We thought under his shadow we would live among the nations. King Zedekiah was captured. We can read about it in Jeremiah 52, verses 7 to 11. He was captured. His sons were put to death in front of him. He was blinded and taken to Babylon to be tried as a traitor because he had betrayed them and sought alliance with Egypt. We might think, well, how can you call a thoroughly bad king the Lord's anointed? Well, they were seen as that because of theocracy in Israel. This wasn't like a usual kingdom. This was seen more as we'd understand the church today. He was God's leader, whether he realized it or not. And they thought, again, looking back at the privilege they'd been given, surely while he's on the throne, no one can touch the Lord's anointed. Oh, yes, they can, if it's the Lord himself. The last part of the chapter is interesting. Edom had stood by and gloated, literally, supplied the enemies, done everything they could to encourage the Babylonians in their quest against Israel. They were related to Israel through their common parentage of Lot. But as they're gloating, there's a note of hope here. God will not let enemies of God's people rule the day. They may rule for a short time. They may have a time when they look like they're winning, but their time will come for judgment. And here's the encouragement. O daughter of Zion, verse 22, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. But O daughter of Edom, he will punish your sins and expose your wickedness. God will actually in the end vindicate those who know and love him. They may suffer tough times. They may not necessarily see what we think is deserved. Well, it's purely because we think it's deserved. Again, we mustn't expect the Lord's favour just because we had a good ministry or faithful Bible teaching, or whatever it is. But the Lord will vindicate. That's the key thing here, isn't it? One of the things I think Ezekiel is wanting to stress is that there's a learning curve here. If they can take on board what's happening, there will be a new dawn for them. Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, as a father the son he delights in. And the Lord's discipline can take many forms. It can be like here, punishment. But for those who are faithful and caught up in it, it can also be a time of testing and strengthening. Elijah's got his theology right. God is actually in control here. And if we realise that, that will give us a very different view to what happens to us as individuals and as a church. And that will enable us to keep coming back and being a people who are faithful and being a people who have utmost confidence in the Lord's word. Let's pray this is the motto by which we live as individuals and as a church. Let's pray.